to our hearts today. Show us the things that are in here, Lord, that apply to us in the times in which we live. Lord, your word is timeless, and it always has a place and relativity within the hearts of those who would read it and study it and receive it. And we ask for that by the power of your Holy Spirit today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So, seems like a crazy kind of chapter, to be honest with you. You read through some of this stuff and it's kind of, what in the world is he talking about here, virgins? What is he talking about? Celibacy. What is he talking about? All these things that to us, really, they may not seem like they apply, but they absolutely do. And we'll discuss this morning as to how that does. In their time, these were valid questions. The church was young. There were things that were going on in the church, and they needed answers, what to do, how to respond to the different things that were going on within the body of Christ. How did God feel about marriage? How did God feel about divorce and remarriage? How did God feel about widowhood or widowers? You know, how does all that relate? And of course, we talked about this last week at the beginning of the chapter. Paul makes it very clear that there was a letter that he had sent to them, and they had asked specific questions, these questions that he's answering here today. That, is it okay? Because some were thinking that, I'm married, but now I've given my life to the Lord. Maybe it's better that I'm not married. Maybe I should leave my husband, leave my wife, and just be unmarried and just serve the Lord. So Paul addresses that issue. You know, he tells him, he said, look, no, that's not what God wants you to do, right? If you're married, he wants you to remain married. Well, what if it's a non-believer? What if he's a non-believer or she's a non-believer? What do I do? And I really want to serve the Lord, but this is a problem because now that I want to serve, he doesn't want to. And so what do I do with him? I just get rid of the bum. That's what I think. I know that because people think that way today, right? And it doesn't have to be 2,000 years old in order to figure this out. You know, all the questions that were asked are relative to us today. Because there are people. As a matter of fact, there was once, and I can't remember his name, it was an artist years ago, back in the 70s, who was very good, Christian artist, and wrote a lot of good music and everything. But he and his wife had been married for a number of years, and he determined he wanted to take a vow of celibacy, and so they divorced, and he became celibate. Matter of fact, he became a priest. And he took that, yeah. And so I think the question is answered here, but at least, I will say this, at least the brother never remarried. He remained single, and as far as I know, he's still alive and single. And so Paul answers the questions that they had brought out. What do we do about these things? What about divorce and remarriage? Boy, that's a big one today, isn't it? You know, it's really interesting to me that every time when I teach through the scripture about what God says about divorce and remarriage, how many people end up getting upset with me? And I just want to tell you, look, it's not me. It's God's word. It's not me. You know, I didn't make up these things. I was blessed in being able to be one who gets to teach them. But I'm not teaching you my opinion or my ideas. It's God's word. And this is what he says. And there's a reason for it. As we go through this chapter, one of the things that we see that is very predominant as far as idea and theme would be this, that our life is self-sacrifice, both in marriage and out of marriage. That God calls us to serve him and to honor and to glorify him, no matter what. And that's the goal of every believer's life, or it should be. Now, with that, that means that I'm going to have to die to my flesh. It's inevitable, because that's what Christ did. And that's the example that he set and the one that he wants me to follow. that it's not about me, it's about others. If I'm married, it's about my wife. He said, you know, if you're married and you're thinking that practicing celibacy within marriage, that's not a good thing, because what it does is it opens up the door, the opportunity for Satan to come in, to get in there and cause sin to enter into the relationship. You know, he's very crafty at that, and bringing that right individual around at the right time when there's just that need that wants to be satisfied. And Paul says, no, you need to realize that your body is not your own. It belongs to your spouse. You have an obligation to take care of your spouse, and your spouse has an obligation to take care of you. You know, I've always found that when you're busy about taking care of each other, there's very little room for me to worry about my own needs. When I'm taking care of my wife, then her needs are met. When she's taking care of me, my needs are met. And it works out really good if we're both giving. It's only when we stop thinking of each other and we begin to consider ourselves as being more important than the other one, whether it's my feelings or my physical needs or whatever it may be. Paul is making that point here in this chapter, that really what is more important than anything that we might have out there on the question scale is this, is that in our lives, God wants to be glorified and he wants us to represent Christ. God says in his word that he hates divorce. And that's a strong word for God when he says that he hates something. He hates sin. And he's very passionate about that. And he hates divorce, and he's very passionate about that. But you know why? Well, there's several reasons, but I'm going to say the main reason why God hates divorce is because it's a misrepresentation of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Marriage represents that. So anytime there's a divorce, then somebody might think that God would divorce them. And I got news for you. If you think that at some point or another, you're mistaken. God will never divorce you. God loves you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The only thing that he has in his mind and his heart is you and me. And he would never do that to us. And so he hates it. But also, it doesn't matter. Divorce is never a good thing. It always ends up with people hurt. No matter under any circumstances, it doesn't matter what it is, people still get hurt. Now, it was brought out to me last week, because I had made mention of how Paul teaches here about the, if you're a believer and you have a non-believing spouse, to remain with them and to work things out. That way, because one, you'd never know that, but you're that person in order to bring salvation to your spouse, being that conduit to which salvation comes through, but also for your children's sake. And, you know, it was brought out to me, well, what about in the case of abuse? Well, I'll just make sure that you guys understand that I never counsel anyone to stay in an abusive situation, but I never counsel them to divorce either. I counsel them to separate, to get counseling. And you never know, but it might be the separation that will bring about someone's turn in their heart. They realize that what they're doing is wrong and they need to get right. They need to do what is right. But if they choose not to and you stay separated from them, then Paul lined it out for us pretty good here. Well, if that person decides they don't want to stay with you, let them go. But at least you can stand before God and before the church and before men, and you can say, I did everything to try to make it work. And we can't control other people. We can't control their actions, their hearts, their thoughts, you know, those kind of things. But we can certainly work within our own heart and life. And that's what we talked about when we talked about that believing spouse being there. Living their faith out before them is a witness to them. One that can't be denied, to be honest with you. First Peter 3 talks about that. About the wife who has that quiet and gentle spirit and lives out her faith before her husband. And that he comes to that place of faith through her great witness. That really is a call for all of us in this world to live out our faith before others. That's something that they cannot deny or argue with. There's a lot of people out there today that want to argue about the reliability of the gospel. They want to argue about whether or not God is really real. And they can argue with a lot of things. But I've had plenty of discussions with many people about the Word of God and what it says. And they say to me, well, I don't believe in the Bible. And I say, well, then believe this. I was a wretch. I was a sinner. I was a horrible man. And Christ came into my heart and he changed my life. You can't argue with that. You might try, but you're not going to have any kind of a valid argument at all, because I am the one that lived it. I was what I was. I am what I am now. And they're two different men. And you can't tear that testimony apart. It's impossible. For those that have known me over my lifetime, they see it. They don't even argue with it, because it's a different person that stands before them than years ago when I was walking in the world rather than with Christ. Well, that's the intro to the whole thing. We probably better get into our text before I run out of time, because I'm telling you, this is good stuff, man. It really is. Because God lays everything out for us. You know, we talked about 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, about the promises of God and how he gives us everything. Through the knowledge of Christ, he gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you can take that to the bank. That is more sure than the investments that you've made in this world. That one will never fail. And we look to God's word and we say, Lord, answer these questions for us. Now, we have to be willing to receive and accept what God says in his word. And like I told you before, it's not my argument. I'm not the one that's telling you, look, this is how it has to be. I didn't sit down and pen it all out and say, okay, this is what I think marriage should be. God says what it is. He says, this is what divorce is and what it shouldn't be. And God wrote those things down for us. And we just have to believe it and take it into our heart. And in verse 17, he says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. And now this comes on the heels. He had just been talking about that whole thing that we finished up with there just a moment ago, about a non-believer staying with their spouse. And realizing, he brings into that picture the significance, the importance of that, and how a profound effect it can have on those that you love, your spouse and your children, right? I don't know about you, but those are the two most important things in my life aside from Jesus Christ, right? Those are the two most important, my wife and my daughter. And they have been since I accepted Christ. They weren't so much when I was in the world, but after accepting Christ, that's what became truth in my life. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. And so I want those things to be, I always wanted my daughter to have a relationship with Christ, which she does, praise the Lord. And I always wanted my wife to have one as well, praise the Lord, she does. So I'm grateful to God for that. And so we're in that place, and he says that, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in the church. No matter what our station, whether it's married or single, divorced, widowed, remarried, whatever, God can work in our life. Instead of thinking that you can or will walk for the Lord when your station changes, walk for the Lord in the place where you are right now. Perhaps you've said it yourself. I've certainly heard people say it. I don't recall thinking this way myself, but I have heard people say, when I get to this point here, then I will serve God. When I get to this point here, when I get to this station in life financially, I'll begin to give to God. And when I get to this point where when I've retired, then I'll serve the Lord. Well, you know, I've got to tell you, every time that I have heard that and then watched somebody's life, it never works out. They, no matter what, when it changes, that doesn't change them and their attitude towards God and their service of God. It still remains the same. And that's because whether you have little or have a lot, the generosity of your heart towards God will always be the same. The amount that you might be able to give him, whether it's time or resources or whatever it may be, that may change. But if it's not there in the beginning when you have little, it won't change when you have a lot, no matter what that is, time, resources, or whatever. I'm not preaching a sermon on money, so don't worry. I'm not going to ask you to get your $1,000 checks out and put them in a box. But if you want to, you can. I'm not going to stop you. But that's not the message. But the truth is that whatever we have, we surrender to God, no matter what it is. The widow in the New Testament who gave the mites was praised greater than the Pharisee who gave a large amount. Jesus said she gave from the little that she had, and she gave it all, and that she was to be praised. And the other guy who gave from his abundance, he didn't receive that reward. It is gone. And so whether it is service, finances, whatever it may be, whatever you have, just give to God. Give yourself to him. We, as a group, all the stewards in the church, those are people who oversee various ministries. We read a book called Absolute Surrender. Now, if you ever want to be totally convicted and you want to be changed in your walk with Christ, read that book. It's a small little book, and I would challenge you to read through it in a month. It's a small little paperback book, but it's very powerful, and it challenges you in that giving of yourself completely and thoroughly over to Christ. That is the call that we have from God. And that's what Paul is, in essence, going to be saying to us. This also is a warning about trying to undo past our past in regard to relationships. God tells us to repent of whatever sin is there and then to move on. If you're married to your second wife after wrongfully divorcing your first wife and become a Christian, don't think that you must leave your second wife and go back to your first wife. Trying to undo the past doesn't work. As the Lord has called you, walk in that place right now. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. I found this verse very interesting. It required some study on my part because I thought it was odd when Paul would say, if you're called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Well, that's a no-brainer, at least to me, 2,000 years ago. But believe it or not, there was actually a process that people went through to have that procedure reversed in their life. And so that's why Paul is making reference to it, because they were asking the question. It was a legitimate, you know, process. And Paul says, hey, don't bother with it. You know, in Galatians, Paul had to deal with the other problem, and that was the Judaizers were coming into the church and telling all the guys that now that they've accepted Christ, if they really want to be good Christians, they need to be circumcised. Both of those experiences would frighten me to death. But nonetheless, Paul says this, what God is really concerned with is your heart and how you are walking with him. He says in here, keeping the commandments of God. Just very quickly, there are two commandments that God gives to us. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your strength, with all your mind, and all your soul. I may have gotten that out of order a little bit, but believe me, they're all in there in the Gospel of Mark. And then the second is likened to it, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love. If you're busy loving God, you won't find yourself doing the things that you shouldn't be doing. If you're busy loving God and then loving your neighbor, you won't sin against them because you love them and you care about them because you've put their needs above your own. You know, I think one of the biggest problems that we have in our culture today is that we're so self-centered. We're selfish. All we care about is ourselves, not about others. Not in its totality. I mean, we are, to some measure of degree, I think we're a very generous society. But if we boil it down to personal experience with people that we're close to, oftentimes we find that when it comes down to it, what's more important is me, not you. And I'm not going to let you abuse me. I'm not saying that you need to let people abuse you, but certainly in your heart, you have to have that heart that says that others are more important than myself. Because I don't have any problem loving me. I have problems loving you. Nobody in particular this morning, okay? I don't want you to take it personally. The truth is, I think that we need to be modeling that as Christians. You know, Jesus said that everybody will know that you are my disciples by your desire to have everything in this world. No, he didn't say that. He said, everybody will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. And if we're busy doing that, I think we'll find a lot less problems in our life and in our walk with God if we'll just simply love. You know, how difficult is that? Now, it would be probably better if the Lord said, well, now, if you, Bob, if you'll walk from here to Modesto tonight, I will make you a righteous man. Oh, then I'd have to get going right now. I want to get back before it gets dark. I couldn't walk that far anyways. But anyways, you get my point, I hope, you know, and that is that if God tells us to do something that's really difficult and hard, we're all over it. But to do something as simple as just letting him work in us and through us the gift of agape, oh, no, I can't do that. But I'll try anything else. But yet God wants us to simply obey those commandments. In verse 21, he says, if you were called while a slave, don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So, of course, you know, this, anytime that we see this word, especially in our culture, the first thing we think of is ethnicity. But to be honest with you, that was not a problem in the Roman Empire because the only people that were free were Roman citizens. Everybody else could be made a slave if they weren't. And it didn't matter where you were from, what you looked like, or how old you were, or how young you were, it didn't matter. So when we're talking about slavery in that time, don't reference it to the slavery of our culture and our society, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, because it's not. And Paul is saying this, you know, it's interesting because neither Jesus nor Paul, either one, ever condemned slavery. They tell others how to live within it. And I'm not saying that it's right, not justifying at all. I hope you understand that. But what Paul's point is that he is making here, in whatever state that you find yourself in your life, serve God in that. If you're a slave, then serve the Lord. If you're free, serve the Lord. Either way, serving the Lord is the objective in our hearts and our lives. Not my station in life. Right? And don't we kind of deal with that in our culture today? I mean, you see the clamoring for it every time there's a big lotto pot, right? Everybody's got to go play because I got to get my piece of the pie. I want to be a millionaire. I want to be rich. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want all that. Instead of what we talked about this last week, you know, where Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And the truth is where I'm going to find the greatest contentment in my life is in God, not with who I am or what station I hold within this life. You know, not everybody can be rich. It just doesn't work. Even though we live in a culture that thinks that it can, it won't. And that striving for these things all the time, striving for a greater status, a greater position, a greater amount of goods in my life, thinking that that's what's going to bring me happiness, is the lie of the devil in our culture. And people are striving for that all the time. Maybe not, you know, in some way of going down and playing the lotto. But everything that they do when it comes to their their occupation, their everything about them. They want this measure of success for the purpose. And this is the thing, for the purpose usually is this: so that when I get old, I can retire comfortably. And praise be to God if that happens for you. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But if that's the striving of your life, I've found oftentimes that it evades people once they get to that point. Sometimes because when they get to that point, they lose it all at the end of their life, or that they die. And you lose it all. It doesn't matter. You can't take it with you. No matter what you do. I don't care how much you have or what you do. And as a matter of fact, you read through the writings of Solomon, you'll find that one of the worst things that he did was leave all these things behind for his children. It ruined them. And you'll find that it's the case with so many rich people in this world, that they ruined their children by the amount of wealth that they had. You know? So anyways, if you're a slave, hey, this, don't be concerned about it. Serve God in it. If you're whatever in your life, whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter. Just be the best one that you can be and serve God. You know, I've shared with you guys before that one of my biggest arguments for not becoming a pastor was because I really enjoy working with people and earning the right to share the gospel with them. As they look at my life and they see how I live and that I live for Christ and I share Christ, that my witness is qualified by what they see in me. I like that. I really do. It's really hard to get up here on a Sunday and convince somebody how bad I was when I'm so good now. That's kind of a joke, but it's also kind of true too, right? I mean, the Lord's cleaned me up pretty good. I used to have tattoos. We got all those taken off. I mean, there's all these things that God did to ruin people. I've had people tell me, I don't believe that you were that way. You don't know me very well. Give me 15 minutes, I'll prove it to you, you know, that I was that bad. But the truth is I loved that. And so I didn't want to be separated out of that environment. And it is, it's more difficult as a pastor, not to share the gospel, but to have an effect upon people, because they can argue with me, where when I worked with them, it's not the case. And my job, my goal was simply to be the best at whatever I was doing. I wanted to be the best cabinet maker, not in regards to being the best cabinet maker, but be the best one for the Lord, serve the Lord, and use that time when I'm there working for my employer without deviating away and taking my employer's time and witnessing to people. But just when the opportunity was there on my breaks and lunch and everything else, to witness and to live that life. You know, when something happens, not getting angry and not throwing my tools across the shop, not swearing, all those kind of things that people like to do. Be the best that you can be, whatever it is. If you're sweeping floors, be the best one for Jesus. If you're running a company, be the best one for Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at here. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. It's really interesting how that works, right? Slaves, you know, the church, early church, was comprised of mainly slaves. And they had, part of the problems that they had in the church is that there were slaves who were getting saved, and their owners would get saved and come into the church. Well, God would put a call on a slave to become an elder and a leader in the church. And then you had a slave who was telling his owner what he was to do in the church. He was ruling over them. You know, but it worked as long as the owner was submitted to Christ, and as long as a slave was submitted to Christ. And that's the answer for a lot of the things within our culture today. If we're submitted to Christ, we can work all these things out. You know, an old guy like me can serve a young guy. And because of the fact that we're both submitted to Christ, we're going to work together. And we're going to want to see the kingdom of God go forward. And it's not not about pride. I've shared with you before how difficult pride is for me. As I get older, it doesn't get easier. I think I'm smarter because I'm older. I think I'm dumber. I know I'm dumber because I think I'm smarter, right? That's how it works. But that's what Paul's getting at. No matter who you are and what you are, serve the Lord with your whole heart. Be the best representative of Christ in whatever field that you find yourself in. And if God prospers you and he raises you up and he gives you riches, well, praise be to God. I'm not saying that's bad or wrong. But too often times we get our eyes off of what the real prize is, and that is bringing glory to Christ, and we're seeking this prize over here. And in so doing, sometimes we leave these people over here with a bad taste about what a Christian is. A Christian should be different than those who are in the world. Our goal should not be success here, but our treasure which lies ahead of us in heaven. And that's what we are to be doing, is storing up in that storehouse, not this one. And I find it interesting that you can, as a slave, they became freedmen, but then those who were free actually became a slave, because to give yourself over to Jesus, that's what it means. To become his slave, his doulos, right? Verse 23, he tells us all about it. He says, you were bought at a price, and do not become slaves of men. Now, this is kind of interesting here that Paul would say this, because you remember when we started out the book, the problem in the church was, were these factions and divisions within the church. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of this kind of thing. And Paul makes reference here. He says, don't become the slaves of men. Don't place yourself under their, you know, bondage, but instead be a slave to Christ, because he purchased you. He bought you, right? Now, if you have something that belongs to you and you purchase it, you expect ownership of that. And you expect to be able to do with it whatever you desire to do with it, within reason, of course. Don't go crazy on me. And it's a reasonable expectation. So it is too with Jesus, seeing how he purchased you and I. It's a reasonable expectation that we would serve him. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, right? Present yourselves to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be transformed by, I goofed it up already. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that great, no, what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the reasonable thing for us to do, because he bought us. We are the clay. He's the potter. We have no right to argue with him. We have no right to tell him, no, I will be a vessel for this. I don't like being a vessel for that. I tried that for some time in my life. It didn't work very well at all. But the good news is that we have all been slaves to sin, and Christ has set us free. But it's to be a slave to him. We don't want to go back to being a slave of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Galatians 5, 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I love Paul. Remember, we had talked about this a couple of weeks ago, where Paul had said that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable for me. That's the judge of the things that we do in our life. Do I become a slave to it? If I do, it should have no part in my life. no matter how much freedom I have, even though there might not be a specific scripture that says you can't do that. There is one that says that if it brings you under bondage, you can't do that. It's not profitable for you. And so we have to make sure that we are living in such a way that we don't let things come into our life to take control over us. The Bible is what needs to have control over us. The Holy Spirit is what needs to have control over us. And if we're doing that, we're going to find real blessings in our life. So in verse 24, he says, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." So Paul now will deal with the unmarried, whom he refers to as virgins, even though they all might not have been technically virgins, though in a Christian home, they certainly should be. That's for parents, as we're raising up our children, that we do everything that we can to convince them by the Spirit and the Word of God that the best choice for them is to play the game by God's rules. You know, the wonderful thing about the Lord is that he tells us that he gives us this intimacy within the marriage relationship that is beautiful and wonderful. And it does so much to be able to, each one being able to express to the other one the love that we give, that we have. But when that is pushed aside, it becomes a very dangerous situation. There's a vaccine that's out, and I can't remember which virus it's for, but it's specifically targeted towards kids, to youth, that they would take it because in having intimacy before marriage, they can possibly contract this form of cancer. So it is a shot to keep you from getting cancer. Well, that's kind of silly because God's given us the best shot. If you do not have sex outside of marriage, there is a whole lot of guarantees. You won't get those things. No matter what it is, that's just one. I think it's tragedy when I see that and they're trying to convince all these kids to get a shot when they should be convincing all. And that same culture is convincing all these children to have intimacy with others, with each other. It's crazy. God's given us the best and we settle for so much less. Now, isn't that true even about our own selves and our own life? How often do we settle for something less than what God has for us? Because we think we really want that or we need that or, you know, when God says, no, this is what I have for you, which is the best. I wish that I would have, the first time I heard the gospel, would have responded to that and grown up all my life following after Christ. So many things that God had for me from that point in my life that I would have been spared if I would have known Christ and followed him. Now, I can't do anything about that, and I don't live in that spot, but the truth is I look at that and I say to young people, look, don't make the same mistake I did. Accept Christ today. Accept Christ now. Live for him, and you will find that your life will be filled with glories, not regrets, because that's what happens when you don't follow God and you follow your flesh. Virgins, it's just simply a way to say that, you know, this is your daughters, basically, and sons that are not married, because in their culture, in their day, this was the job of the man of the house, is that he was to find a spouse for his children, right? I think we should go back to that, but anyways, that's another thing. And I'm sure there's some of you that got young kids right now, you're going, yeah, let's do that. Let's do it. Yeah, got a nice little story about that, but I'm out of time, so I'm not going to give it to you tonight. But it has to do with a friend of mine who's gone to be with the Lord over in India, who told me that, you know, that's what they do for all their kids. They have arranged marriages. I said, I don't think my daughter would go for that. And he says, she'd be pretty upset if I tried to do something like that. And he says, yeah, but you know, in your country, you have a lot of divorce. We don't have any. they have arranged marriages and no divorce. We have no arranged marriages and lots of divorce, you know. So anyways, I'm not saying we need to go back to that. I'm just, except for those of you who agree with me, you can talk to me afterwards. We'll figure something out. So he's saying, you know, hey, there's nothing wrong with if you have your kids and you haven't set them up, because this was a problem. They were asking that question. Well, what do we do about our kids that aren't married? And Paul's going to tell him here in a minute, he's going to say, you know what, it's better if they don't marry. Now, boy, I got to tell you, if I was single, I'd be afraid of this one string banjo he keeps playing in this chapter. You know, if you're not married, don't get married. You know, you're better off if you don't. You know, da 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 da. Wait a minute, man, are you kidding me? Well, it's obvious I'm not called to be unmarried, right? And so we can take that sigh of relief and go, whew, okay. So if I don't want to be unmarried, I can get married if the Lord gives me an opportunity. The only caveat to that is that it's somebody that's in the Lord. That's something that God puts on it. He said, if you're a Christian, you're going to get married. You need to marry somebody that has that same mind and that same heart. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So Paul's further making his point. If you're not, don't. And if you are, stay that way. And you're better off if you don't marry. And he's going to tell us here, because of the fact that we are freer to serve the Lord when we are single. Everything that I do, I have to run it by my wife. Hey, I'm not ashamed of that, nor am I complaining about that. That's a part of how you have a relationship with somebody, that you're communicating with one another and you're agreeing on things, or if you're disagreeing, that you stop, right? Not stop disagreeing, you stop. And then you come to a point to where you either agree or you don't go forward. It's just that simple. For some reason, that's become a real difficulty in our life. But it shouldn't be. That's the way we're to submit to the Lord. We're always to tell him everything. And that's what I do with my wife. And it makes, you know, the old adage is very simple. It says a happy wife makes a happy life. And I testify to that. So whatever my wife says shall be done. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none. Now, Paul is making his point here. He says that the time is short. And there have been those who criticize Paul for that statement. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we're saying today, the time is short. Well, how could it be? Well, it's real simple. If you want to go to 2 Peter, we can look at that. One day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. It's only been a couple of days since Jesus went up. So, hey, 3 days he rose from the dead. Well, it means we're getting close, right? And that's the truth. You know, in God's timing, all this will work. And for each successive generation, there's been an urgency of the imminency of Christ to keep us going forward. Otherwise, we would become like those who are in 2 Peter who say, you know, oh, the Lord's not coming back. Let's eat, drink, and be merry and have a good time. Who cares? He's not coming back anytime soon. Where it's designed to keep our focus on Christ, because we do not know when he's going to come exactly. But beloved, if you're living in these days right now and there's not an urgency in your heart, there's something wrong. You see everything that's happening over in the Middle East. Now, I've told you before, there's nothing in prophetic view there directly with the scripture about what's taking place in Gaza, except for wars and rumors of wars. But what's boiling over there, what's being the turmoil that's over there that we see that is being generated through this whole process could lead to some very significant prophetic events, which to be honest with you, if those events take place, I believe that'll either the rapture will take place either just before or just after it, one of the two. So go home and read Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you want to, you can read 36, 37, 38, and 39. And you'll see that there's this turmoil that's going on, a trembling in Israel, a trembling in Jerusalem. And it's not meant to scare you. As a matter of fact, it's meant to provoke you to share the gospel. Because I don't know about you, but I know people that don't know Jesus. And we may be so near that it could happen tomorrow and they won't go. And that's a frightening thing to me. You know, I don't know a lot, but I know eternity is a long time. And to be separated from God for all of that would be horrible. To be with him is nothing but pure joy. Pure joy. And that should stimulate us to do that very thing. Verse 30, those who weep as those they let me read this verse again. But I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice. Those who buy as those that did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. So Paul tells us, he says, don't get caught up in this life. Be free from it. Set your mind, your heart on things above and not on things below. Have that desire for the things of God more than the things of this life. Verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. How he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So he's further making his case for those who are loosed, either because their unbelieving spouse has left them, or they've died, or they've divorced, that what they need to do is remain celibate. So there's no doubt Paul's convinced that he's going to see the return of the Lord, and there's no time left. So why bother? Why bother getting married again? Because Paul would have been married. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be at least 30 years of age and married. What happened to Paul's wife? We don't know. We don't know if the advice that he's giving them is the advice that he took for himself. Because, you know, he was a pretty radical Jew. And he probably was married to a pretty radically Jewish woman. And it could be that she said, no way, Jose, if you're going to be that, I'm out of here. Or it could be that she passed away. We don't know. We don't have any clue whatsoever. Anything beyond that would be sheer speculation. But this we do know. Paul was single at this time, and he's telling them, he says, look, the Lord's coming back. Remain single. Serve the Lord. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Who wouldn't say, let's serve the Lord. Let's get out of here, right? Verse 36, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she has passed the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So in other words, if you make a choice not to farm them out, you're okay that way too. But it doesn't make you more spiritual, and this was the question that they had been asking. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Once again, trying to strengthen his argument about celibacy. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, you can't just marry any old guy. It's got to be somebody that knows Christ as well. There's that question that had come up, what about those who are widows? Evidently, widowers didn't have any problem. They had it figured out one way or another. But for widows, it was an issue. Verse 40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul gives them these instructions. So how does all this apply to us? Well, you know, I have found, especially as a pastor and counseling with people, oftentimes these very passages minister to people who find themselves, either widows or widowers, find themselves in a bad marriage and you know, the spouse wants to leave. What do I do? Am I free? My husband dies. What do I do? All these things come up today in our culture, in our society. But I got to tell you, there are times when people, they don't like what the word says. I've had people tell me, well, they've met somebody that's a non-believer and I'm going to marry them. I said, well, the scripture really forbids that. And that I've actually had people say, will you marry us? And I said, absolutely not. I'll marry two non-believers, I'll marry two believers, but I won't marry a non-believer and a believer. The scripture is very clear. So there's these things that are in here that really work within our culture and our society. And I've had those same people tell me, well, I don't care, I'm going to marry that individual anyways. And only to see, and it's usually someone who's been serving the Lord, they've been doing well, they meet this person, they get married, and all of a sudden, they're not at church anymore. You know, they're not living for God. They're living for themselves and for their marriage. What a sad story, to be honest with you. Because God wants us to live for Him. He purchased us. He deserves our allegiance. Like I said, if we know Christ, we have this great promise in Him. In 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through love. Lust. What a glorious promise from God. Through this knowledge of Him, that we can escape all these difficulties in our life that deal with our flesh. We're going to have tribulation. But we can escape the things that come our way, the things that try to entice our flesh by simply looking to Him and looking to Him for the answers, including family, marriage, everything that we have need of. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for everything that You do for us. Lord, I thank You that we don't have to worry about anything, that we can just look to You and that You answer all of our questions, Lord, and that You intend to lead us and guide us all the days of our lives. What a blessing it is. And just as the Corinthians were asking questions, Lord, sometimes we ask questions too. You've been gracious to us and You've compiled all the answers together in this glorious book we call the Bible. Lord, help us to be students of the Word. Help us to be people of the book. Help us to love You more than this life. Help us to love one another that we might be pleasing to You and pleasing to one another as well. Lord, thank You for Your grace, Your mercy to be able to accomplish all these things, for without Your Holy Spirit we can do nothing. Thank You, Lord, for this day and all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you all stand, please?